Well, the early church developed this tradition, and it started in the very first centuries of Christianity. And originally, it was this greeting, this common greeting, you know, among believers. And then over time, it developed into this kind of call and response, and they began using it as part of their worship on a regular basis. And it goes like this. I want to practice this together. When I say Christ is risen, that's my part, okay? Then you respond all together out loud with, "He is risen indeed," okay? Let's try it, and please say it like you mean it. No verbal equivalent of like a golf clap, okay? All right. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's great. I mean, Lent is over. It's Easter morning. The sun is shining. The tomb is empty. The grave clothes are lying there, neatly folded. Death has been defeated. This is going to be a good day. Jesus' resurrection is the essence. It's the core of Christian hope. I mean, there is no other event that's more important, not just for Christianity, but for the whole world. The writer Paul, he's adamant about this. And at one point in 1 Corinthians 15, he's trying to show the centrality of the resurrection. And he goes on for 58 verses. It's his longest chapter and like most dense dissertation. And it's on, of all things, the resurrection. And he goes on, and right in the middle of it, he says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." He's saying without the resurrection, as an event that actually happened, our faith is pointless. It doesn't hold together. We're basically liars, he says. And he goes on and says, if it's not true, and if it did not happen, then we're to be pitied above all people. And so Paul could not be more sober, and he couldn't be more direct about the significance, about the absolute centrality of Jesus' resurrection. Now, everybody here, we know we're here today because of Easter. And there's something almost intuitively, right, that we know this is a big deal. I don't know about you, but when we sang those songs, if you're like me at all, there's something in my heart, at least, that really, really resonates. There's something that almost wants to respond by saying, yes, you know, to this reality. Yes, the tomb is empty. Yes, Jesus is risen. The problem, though, is I think a lot of Christians have kind of a vague understanding. We know it's big. We know Easter's important, but we have kind of a vague understanding of what the resurrection actually means. We think maybe it has something to do with heaven or, you know, some life after death or something like that, but we're not quite sure. Most people, I think, or at least many people, don't understand that there's a whole backstory from the Old Testament, through the Bible. There's a whole backstory to this idea of resurrection. And I think a lot of times we think it shows up sort of out of the middle of nowhere and just drops down as this, whoa, where did that come from? And so I think understanding this context is really, really important. Number one, to understanding why Paul is so adamant about this event. And number two, it's really crucial to grasping the meaning of Easter today and seeing its power to change us. So let me just give you a brief overview of what people in Jesus' day and before that in the Old Testament, what they thought when they heard the word resurrection. And then we'll try and let that understanding perhaps shine some light into what happens at Easter. So somewhere in the Old Testament period, people started looking around, and it's not hard to imagine this, and looking around at seeing that the world is broken. There's violence against the innocent. There's ongoing suffering. There are systems of corruption and systems of destruction that keep gaining power, right? It's the world's not getting better, it's getting worse, they seem to observe in a lot of ways. And you had lots of people in Israel, not everyone, but a lot of people who were trying to honor God, who were trying to live out this covenant agreement God had made with them to be the light of the whole world. And so you had people trying to live righteous lives, that is, God-fearing, God-honoring people, trying to live that out in such a way that the world would see that and know who God is and be drawn to worship him. But by all appearances, Israel seemed to be on the losing end many times. Forces that were beyond their control, they were exiled, or they were occupied by foreign, powers, one after another. Injustice seemed to be the rule of the day. The good guys just kept getting trampled. And so people on the street started asking this question. Hello, this is the God who parted the Red Sea. I mean, come on, when's he going to do something? When's he going to step in and intervene and make things right and rescue his people? I know this seems a little bit strange to us, but the Old Testament Jews did not think much about heaven the way that we think of it. They weren't so focused on what happens to me, like individually, when I die, as we kind of wonder about. They asked a larger scale question. They asked this question: when would God finally stand up and say, enough's enough? When would God say, it is time to fix and repair and restore this world that seems to be overrun by corruption, evil, chaos, and all sorts of things? The problem, they said, was not just that we die and then what happens after that. The problem is God's original good creation is now a mess. What started out good is broken. What's God going to do? And so you actually find Old Testament Jews, they divided time, and there's a point to all this, so just hang with me. They divided time into two categories. They talked about this age. It was the present world. We would say life as we currently know it, with all of its brokenness and everything that's not right with the world. The prophets, though, started talking about another time. They started talking about a time in the future. They called it the age to come. And in this age to come, at some point in God's future, a few things, according to Scripture, would happen. Number one, God would reveal himself in a dramatic way. They actually called this a lot of times in the Old Testament the day of the Lord. Like, you can't miss it. It's a big deal. And so he would also bring justice and healing to his entire creation. God, in the age to come, would rule as the true king of the world. Everybody knows he already is the true king, but in the age to come, in God's future kingdom, it would be apparent and self-evident and undeniable. God would bring his kingdom once and for all to earth. So all the other kings, all the other rulers, all the other authorities in this future moment would be subjected to the true king. They would be submitted to him. Now, as part of this age to come, or this future kingdom, the prophets began talking about something called a general resurrection. In God's age to come, God would bring the righteous back to life, bodily, vibrantly, fully, to be a part of this new creation, essentially, to be a part of God's remade world. In other words, for Old Testament Jews, at least, the belief was not that there was going to be some kind of vague, shadowy, kind of purely spiritual afterlife, one way or another. The age to come was really, really, it was like concrete for them. It involved a remade world, and with it, themselves remade. And so resurrection meant bodies. It was not a spiritually disembodied afterlife. Instead, it was a God-perfected, God-redeemed, God-set-right world and life. They said someday God will step in, and he would forgive the sins of his people. He would establish justice and end suffering and heal creation and resurrect his people all at once. And when this happened, the resurrection, it would be a dramatic, obvious, undeniable, and it would be done on a mass scale. Can you see how all these things, if that were to happen, it would be difficult to miss? Yeah, everybody would know. Everybody would be clear. Daniel 12:2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake or resurrect, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So resurrection would happen to all of God's children and at the end of God's history. So if you asked any Old Testament Jewish person what their hope was, like, what are you hoping for? I mean, really, besides, the job and the family and, enough money in the bank, what are you hoping for? They would point to all of this. They would say, I want God to do all of this, and the specific hope is that he does it in my generation. Like, in my lifetime, he brings the age to come, to bear on the earth in the present. And so just to be clear on this, they did not believe that anyone had ever been resurrected or that anyone would do so by themselves. or that anyone would do so in advance of this general resurrection that applied to all of God's children. So, into this world comes Jesus. Are you guys with me so far? Okay. He is a rabbi like many other rabbis, although nobody ever taught with his authority. In Jesus, knowing everything I told you about Jewish hope and expectation, anticipation, and he was raised on this stuff. It was a part of like everyday life. Jesus rather boldly redefines a couple of key expectations that people in his day had about what God was going to do someday to save his people. First, he redefines the kingdom of God, or the age to come, as they were expecting it. Jesus shows up with these parables and these symbolic actions and these miracles. And again, the point of the miracles, they were good in and of themselves, but they were signs. They were evidences that God was doing something new. Jesus began saying through all these things that long anticipated age to come was now breaking into the world right now in and through him. And that's why he told parables like, it's like a small seed being planted and suddenly it springs to life right under people's noses. It's like a seed where some people notice and other people just don't pay any attention. He has all these cryptic parables because they were expecting this dramatic, kind of apocalyptic, huge event. And Jesus just walks around and says, kingdom's about to show up. Kingdom of God is now among you. The kingdom of God, the rule of the heavens, the age to come is now at hand. Now, this was really puzzling to them when you understand what they expected that to mean. It makes sense why they were confused. What do you mean the kingdom of God is like being birthed or arriving? Is disease being eradicated? You know, has human suffering ended? Has all like the dead in Christ or dead in God, that comes later, dead in God, have they all been resurrected at the great general resurrection? Is God universally recognized as the rightful king of the world and worshiped as such? You know, the answer to all those questions was no. So what do you mean? Their objection was simple. We just don't see the things happening that we think are supposed to happen. So that was kind of a shift. Now, when it comes to the resurrection, this is huge. So you can see how the resurrection and the age to come, they kind of go together. Jesus starts out on the map with everyone else, kind of what everybody else thought about resurrection. He says things like, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, God's voice, and come out. Those who have done what is good, like the righteous, will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. He's echoing Daniel chapter 12 there. So people hearing this would have nodded their heads, right? Like, okay, yeah, of course. At the general resurrection, at that one day future event when God raises his people and puts the world right again. But just like his puzzling announcement that the kingdom, the age to come, was now breaking in the world, in him, right now, Jesus also takes this resurrection expectation and he does something with it that's, I think, amazing. He starts to add a twist to it. In John chapter 11, Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is sick and about to die. And he gets to their home too late. Lazarus has already died. In John 11, verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Only she says it like this. Well, I know, like, you know, okay, when God brings healing and justice and vindicates his people at that one great final climactic moment, then he'll rise again. But what good does that do for my brother now in this moment? But I show you that because I just want to point out that she's clearly on the map with what people thought about resurrection at some future point, you know, when God's people are raised. And to show you this, what Jesus says next had to have been very, very strange to her if she had this understanding, as people in her day did. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Okay, hold on a second. We're so used to hearing this that it seems normal. A person is not a resurrection. The resurrection is like this general event, ushering in God's future. It's this future huge thing. A person doesn't embody an event. You see what I'm saying? Very, very strange for Jesus to say this. And then Jesus begins telling his followers that he himself is going to be killed and buried and on the third day raised again. And the disciples, as the Gospels insist over and over, just had no idea what he was talking about. No framework to put this in. And it wasn't, as we sometimes think, because they didn't know about resurrection. They knew all about that. They just had never thought, as Jesus seemed to be implying, that resurrection was something that would happen to one person ahead of everybody else. So when Jesus began hinting that resurrection was going to happen to him alone first, they just had no idea what to do with that. Jesus is making a radical, unprecedented claim here, and don't miss this. He's saying your hopes of a future with God, call it his kingdom, call it the age to come, call it the day of the Lord, whatever you want to call that, your hope of God's new world, your hope of rescue and salvation and justice, all of that is going to come through me personally. I am the embodiment of God's future in the present moment with you. This is an amazing thing. And kind of mysterious and kind of strange and got a lot of people sideways, but he did some cool stuff, so what do we do with that? The point, though, is when Jesus was crucified, whatever the disciples thought about him, however they made sense of these strange things he said about the kingdom and about this him being the resurrection, whatever he said, that was totally gone the moment he died. It ended their hopes. After the crucifixion, the disciples say things like, well, we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So notice, nobody dreamed of saying, oh, no, it's all good. He'll be back in a few days. Never occurred to them. Notice you don't have the disciples standing, you know, at the tomb, joining hands, counting down the seconds for the big moment, because it didn't fit anything that they could imagine. What they said was, we'd hoped he was the one. Implication being, but they crucified him, so he can't have been. Now, the cross already had symbolic meaning throughout the Roman world, way before it had a new meaning for Christians. It meant, we Romans run this place, and if you get in our way, we'll obliterate you. So crucifixion meant that the kingdom he was promising had not come. Not that it had. The crucifixion of a would-be Messiah meant he was not the Messiah. Not that he was. When Jesus was crucified, every disciple knew what it meant. We backed the wrong horse. You know, game is over. So whatever their expectations, however Jesus was trying to redefine those hopes in this mysterious present way, as far as they were concerned, hope had crumbled into ashes. They knew they were lucky to escape with their own lives. And yet on Easter Sunday, the disciples, still in complete shock over the events of the past few days, they find that the tomb is empty. The risen Jesus appears to his followers and then sends them out on mission as his kingdom representatives. And you have the rest of the New Testament, basically, the writers trying to work out what this resurrection event means for the world, for humanity. When the early Christians said that Jesus had risen from the dead, I want you to know that they knew exactly what they were saying. They knew they were saying something about Jesus that had happened to nobody else, that nobody was expecting, that wasn't even the way it was supposed to go down. They knew that. And compared to their expectations, it wasn't very dramatic, was it? It wasn't irrefutable and undeniable and this massive sort of, I mean, most people didn't even notice. It was like any other Sunday for most of the world. But as they processed this event, no one was expecting. They realized that somehow, and this is our hope, in the person of Jesus, the resurrection has begun. The age to come, God's future kingdom has been inaugurated in some strange now and not yet kind of way. They realized that the age to come that we've all been looking for and hoping for and praying for, the kingdom of God that Jesus was announcing and demonstrating, it's officially started. They took this to mean and to believe that God was going to do for the entire cosmos what he had done specifically for Jesus at Easter. In other words, God's great restoration renewal project had begun. It was underway. Then you find Paul scrambling for words. Because what do you say about this? How do you put this? There are times where it looks like he's making stuff up to like put this into words. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. And maybe your Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. But in Greek, it's just two words. Not the, not has come, just new and creation. Like Paul's writing, if anyone is in Christ, blah, new creation. Yeah, that doesn't even make sense, but you know, just, I got to say it. Just this bold announcement, trying to work out the implications. 2 Corinthians 4 says, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. They started to understand the resurrection doesn't just affect Jesus. I mean, the reason the church took off as a movement and exploded out of the first century and made it out of Palestine in the first place, let alone spread around the world for the next 2,000 years, the reason isn't just because of this moment that inspired them or this moment where they were in awe and wonder. They came to view themselves as the resurrection community, as the hands and the feet and the body of the risen Jesus. They started talking about the resurrection in a way nobody had done before. They started saying that it was actually this event that had two different parts to it, one event with two parts. And so they'd say things like, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but in this order. It's a two-part deal. Christ, the first fruits, part one, that's done. Then when he comes or returns or appears again, those who belong to him. Christ's bodily resurrection is a sign and guarantee of what everyone in Christ will one day experience. Or one more, Romans 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. This is about the physical world. This is about the good creation God made. For in this hope, we were saved. It's interesting, this idea of first fruits, it goes back to festivals like the Passover. At the festival of Passover, they would offer the first fruits, the first crop of barley to God. And they'd give it to God as an act of saying, God, we celebrate and we anticipate a great harvest to follow. So we're going to sacrifice the first part in anticipation of the harvest. Paul takes this metaphor of first fruits several times, and he uses it to say that's what Christ's resurrection is, a sign for us. Christ is the first to rise from the dead, but it's not an isolated instance. The point of the first fruits is there will be many, many more. So Jesus' resurrection is just the beginning. So passage after passage takes Easter and the meaning of that to be a sign pointing to a bigger reality. This whole world, they say, is groaning along, kind of lurching along in pain and in suffering and in death. But in the midst of that, because of this resurrection event, there is a hope that one day that resurrection power will sweep through all of creation once and for all, filling the world with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, to quote a psalm. Here's the deal. Jesus' resurrection as an event that has happened in human history, it means that whatever you're going through, however difficult your circumstances are, I want you to hear me say this. You have a resurrection coming. That's amazing. You have a resurrection coming in Christ. Paul says, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. C.S. Lewis would call that the weight of glory, the weight of resurrection life in God's new final world. We could break it down like this. If you're here and your health is fragile or failing, your strength is kind of diminishing, I just want to say something to you, and I want everyone else to respond, and I want you to hear this. Christ is risen, which means you have a resurrection coming. The person here whose life, in parts at least, has not been anything like you wanted. You have this whole trail of unfulfilled hopes and desires, and you're tempted to give in to what seems like the only option, which is cynicism and despair and bitterness and these kinds of things. I just want to say one thing to you, and I want everybody else to remind you that this is true as well. Christ is risen. Which means you have a resurrection coming. The person here with anxieties about the future or tomorrow, I don't know what has your stomach all twisted in knots right now, but I want to say something to you, and I want you to hear this. Christ is risen. Which means you have a resurrection coming. The person here who's maybe guilt-ridden or out of a job or out of money or stuck in an addiction, or the person who's lonely, just longing to be loved, the person in a situation where you feel like you're being bent to the point of breaking, one more time, Christ is risen. Which means you, if you've given leadership of your life to Jesus, the new life has begun. You have a resurrection to look forward to. If God is willing to stop at nothing short of the redemption of our bodies, physical bodies, you know what that means? Nothing will be lost. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant, he's redeeming it all right down to our bodies. I think the resurrection gives hope for this life, and this is maybe, if you take one thing, take this. The resurrection gives us hope for this life precisely because it's an event that happened in our actual world. So the effects of the resurrection, the implications of the resurrection play out in guess which world? The world that it started in, the world that it happened in, our world. Now, the message of Easter is rooted in our world. It's not about the fact that God did a spectacular miracle a long time ago and hasn't seemingly done anything like it since, or many other miracles or whatever. It's not, the message of Easter is not that there's a disembodied, spiritualized afterlife some other place. Isn't that a shame? If you think about that, Jesus rose from the dead with a physical body to show that he is indeed redeeming all of creation and will one day finally fully complete the project. And for us to make it something else, that's where this is going. That's what he's up to. Paul goes on for 58 verses, right? In 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection and its implications. How would you expect him to end? What would you expect him to say last? The final verse on the resurrection, this whole dissertation. You'd think he'd say, so everybody just relax. You've got it taken care of. It's in the future somewhere. Just hang tight until that moment. Here's what he says though, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In other words, what you're doing matters. As you, who are ambassadors of the kingdom, as you work to implement the way of Jesus, as you work to live out the way of Jesus and his kingdom in our world, it's not in vain. You are building something that will last forever. So don't give up. He doesn't say check out. He says keep working. Stay busy. Stay focused. Remember where this is all going and work toward that end. The message of Easter is God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus, and that you and I are invited to belong to it. It's that change and rescue and transformation and new life is totally possible. I mean, he rose from the dead. New life is possible. The foundation of our faith, our hope for a renewed world, the promise that he has gone before us through death into life, and the promise that he will come again. That's the hope of the resurrection. I want to invite the band to come on up. We're going to move into, as we conclude our time together this morning, a time of celebrating communion together. You know, there are times when we come to the table and we look kind of inward. You know, we somberly reflect on Jesus' death for our sins, and that's appropriate. But there are other times, this being one of them, when we celebrate. You realize what we're doing. When we take this bread and we break it, we are in the action proclaiming that he is risen. And by the way, if you're not sold on the fact that Jesus thinks the material world is important, then why would he give us physical bread and physical wine as the place where we meet him in a significant way? Many people would suggest that at the sacrament of communion, that time is compressed, that it's timeless, that for whatever reason, however God does it, in that moment, for an instance at least, we are the disciples sitting at the Lord's table. And as Jesus says, we eat this bread and we drink this cup as proclamation of who he is. And we keep on doing this, stubbornly, defiantly even, until he returns and finishes the renewal of all things. We do not simply remember a long since dead Jesus. In communion, we celebrate the presence of the living Lord. And he lives through the resurrection precisely as the one who's gone ahead of us through death into new creation and a transformed new world. God, you are a faithful God. You are the God who raised Jesus from the dead. That same power is now at work within us. God, we rejoice. We remember what you've done for each one of us, the sacrifice that you made to offer us a new life, forgiveness, a second chance. God, thank you that your goal, you want to stop at nothing short of entirely renewing this world and each one of us. God, I pray that for everyone listening, that your resurrection power would just come in again, and that you would work among us. For the person here who just needs a new beginning today, I pray that today, that person, Lord, would receive your grace, your forgiveness, would experience all these things in your peace in such a tangible way that this would be like a defining moment in their lives. God, we offer you our love. We offer you our praise. You are our hope. You are our future. So we worship you. We pray all these things in the name of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one more time, Christ is risen. Amen. I'm going to send you out with this benediction. We've got one final surprise waiting for you in the lobby here. But anyway, as you go this Easter morning, go in the hope and the power of the resurrection life, because you have a resurrection coming. As you leave, go in the words of the risen Jesus, peace be with you. Amen. Go with him. Have a great week. Happy Easter. We'll see you next week.